Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters. And the summer is coming to an end, and we are in our last 2 weeks of our summer series. This week and the next, we are talking about what a wise approach towards the future looks like. I think that most people are curious about the future. When I used to pastor university students, I found that young adults were insatiably focused on how to find God's will for their lives. We may be excited about the future, or we may feel a certain degree of dread, but most of us are curious. In the past weeks, we've talked about how to work wisely, how to rest wisely, how to make wise decisions. Talking about the future is a little different because it's not something we do or something we make. One doesn't really future wisely. But the way we approach the future is critical to living in a wise way. A wise picture of the future functions a bit like a target. And having that target firmly in view clarifies what wisdom looks like in every areas of our lives, including our rest, our work, and our decision-making. To put it simply, our understanding of the future shapes how we live now, our priorities and our goals, what we make time for, and what we neglect. Without a wise picture of the future, we could end up in a place of being unprepared for what's coming. We might end up regretting unwise choices. And a distorted or unclear picture of the future can lead us to spend our life in ways that are fruitless or even destructive. I know of a man who in the 1980s became very obsessed with both the spiritual threat of the Antichrist and the physical threat of nuclear war. And for him, these two threats were connected. So the man built a bomb shelter under his house. This is a true story. As you can imagine, it was very expensive and it was very time-consuming. And ironically, it killed him. The lead-based paint that he used for the shelter, which he had been warned not to use, led him to contracting cancer, which caused this wonderful man to die much, much earlier than he should have. Most of us aren't driven by these particular fears, unless you've been to see Oppenheimer this past week, maybe. But we are driven by our own fears or distortions that cause us to prepare for the future in unhelpful, foolish ways, or that lead us to ignore the future altogether. But seeing the future with clarity brings wisdom. So let's talk about what a wise approach to the future looks like. In all our discussions on wisdom this summer, I've noticed one consistent difference between the wise and foolish approach to life. The fool lives as if there is no God. And the wise person lives in a way that is consistent with the ultimate reality of God as revealed through Jesus. It's that simple. And we know this about wisdom and foolishness. To be played for the fool is to act according to something that isn't true. Like in the folktale, The Emperor and His New Clothes. You might remember this story. It's the one where the emperor struts before his people completely naked because he's been told that he's wearing clothes you can only see if you're intelligent. And he's too embarrassed to admit that he can't see them. In the end, both his body and his foolishness are on open display in front of his subjects. Wisdom is always in line with what is true. Because teeth can decay, it's wise to get them cleaned. Because our bodies slow down with age, it's wise to save for retirement. And because at the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's wise to yield to Him now. What keeps coming up in this series is that a wise approach to life is one that is consistent with the ultimate reality of who Jesus is and who we are as His people. So the question we want to ask today is, what is a wise approach to the future that is consistent with this ultimate reality? Well, let me start by saying that this picture of the future doesn't need to be full of details. Jesus is surprisingly short on details about the future, actually, which is something that has chronically frustrated Christians. In fact, when his followers get too nosy about the details on what's going to happen, Jesus often says, essentially, that's none of your business. And I think he does this because knowing dates and times and other specifics really aren't that good for us. In fact, when we move away from the broad truths Jesus tells us about the future and start filling in the gaps ourselves, we usually get into trouble. Thankfully, we don't need to know the details to approach the future wisely. I think that there are two key things we need to remember. In the end, we will be accountable to God for the life that we have lived. And in the end, God wins. This leads us to be people of accountability and people of hope. Let's talk about being people of accountability. The fact that we are accountable to God for how we live our lives permeates the Bible. The biblical understanding is that we belong to God, whether we acknowledge it or not. And those of us who have given our lives to Jesus belong to God twice over. First, we belong to God because he's our creator. He made us. Psalm 100 tells us to know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And second, we belong to God because he is our redeemer. Do you not know, Paul says, that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul's point here is that we are not our own, both because we were bought at a price through Jesus' death and resurrection, and because our bodies are housing the actual Spirit of God, which is amazing if you think about it. And Paul is talking here about our accountability to God. He's telling us that we are accountable to God for something as personal and intimate as what we do with our bodies sexually. Honor God with your bodies, he tells us. Our culture does not like this accountability, and neither, if we're honest, do we a lot of the time. The self in each of us, if left to our own devices, doesn't want to be accountable to anyone, really. It would prefer to have no sense of obligation or responsibility towards anyone, because the self wants everything to be oriented around it. What pleases the self, what strokes the ego, reassures insecurities, or satisfies its appetites. And the self wants to follow its own understanding, its own picture of the world. We resist the way of wisdom that calls us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. The thing is, though, is that if we reject a life of accountability, we reject a life of meaning and of purpose. Because by making us accountable, God elevated us above the other creatures who inhabit the world. Our calling to be accountable is one of the ways that we reflect the image of God. By making us accountable, God has given us purpose and meaning. Our life matters. And this is even more true with the coming of Jesus, because he calls us into his work in the world. Jesus calls us to live a life that is not just about ourselves, but about the people around us and about Jesus. The fool lives a life congruent with what they can see, lives as if they are accountable only to themselves and maybe to other people. But the wise person remembers that their life is not their own and that they will one day stand before God and give an account for the life they have lived. This doesn't mean we earn our place with God. The saving work of Jesus' death and resurrection is the only way that we ourselves receive resurrection. But someday we will be accountable to God for how we treated his other children and the beautiful world that he has made. Someday we will be accountable for whether we spent our life on things that don't really matter or whether we lived our life for the sake of what lasts. So let's remember that we are ultimately accountable to God. Now let's talk about being people of hope. Hands down, the most comforting, joy-filled truth that we need to remind each other of is that God wins. If there's any doubt about this in your mind, please let me share this spoiler with you. Jesus wins. Period. We are not on the sidelines watching an epic battle between good and evil and biting our nails because we hope the good guys win. That might be how a Marvel movie works, but it is not what the Bible tells us. Jesus wins. He has already won, in fact. Towards the end of the book of Revelation, the enemies of God prepare to fight an epic battle against Jesus, but it's a battle that never happens because when Jesus shows up, the battle is over. That's because of who Jesus is. He is God, and there is no contest between him and the powers of darkness. He is infinitely greater. And Daryl Johnson makes the point that it is also because Jesus has already won. He won when he cried, "It is finished," on the cross, and physically rose from the dead 3 days later. God wins. The God who loved us and laid down his life for us is going to come to our world in a far more tangible way than we experienced him now. He is going to come and make everything new. The old order of things will pass away, and everything will be finally as it was meant to be in the created world, in human society, in our own hearts, and in the kind of intimate relationship we will be able to have with God, because he will make his home among us. As Julian of Norwich said 600 years ago, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Because in the end, God will make all things well. It is our birthright as Christians to be people of hope, a life lived congruently with what we know about the future. A wise life is one that is filled with hope. And yet, it can be hard for us to hold on to this when we see and experience the brokenness in our world. We see the reality of sickness in both the young and old, whether it's cancer or mental illness or conditions that cause chronic pain. We see the way sickness affects not just the body, but also relationships and the mind. We see the deep wounding of trauma. We see the brokenness in our societal structures, the impact of greed and selfishness, the brutality of poverty, the way that evil is called good and good evil. We see breakdowns in marriages and families, the loss of friendships, estrangements that cause bitterness and resentment, deep loss and grief. We see our environment falter and struggle, and sometimes fail. Each of us has our own list of what we see. And sometimes the brokenness we see seems so great that we are tempted to despair, and hope feels like an impossibility. I wanted to mention that sometimes when we're struggling with mental illness, we really aren't able to hope. That's one reason why mental illness can be so painful. I would assume that in a community of our size, there would be a number of people who are either in that place or journeying closely with someone in that place. Despair from mental illness is not our fault. But to tell people we need to tell people around us that we're in that place so that we can they can protect us from making unwise decisions in our despair, and they can help us to get the medical help that we need. But those of us who have the mental health to hope are called to live as people of hope. And we don't do this by pretending the suffering around us isn't there. Instead, we want to allow our understanding of who God is and how the story ends to shape the way we see the chapter we're in right now. I must confess that sometimes when I'm reading a novel, I can't handle the suspense, and I flip forward to see what happens towards the end. I know, it's horrible. Some of you are just absolutely horrified right now. But it really does change how I feel about the chapter that I'm in. If I know that the character that I'm terrified is going to die on page 245 is still alive on page 423, it helps. And that's kind of how hope works. Here's how it changes how we see the broken world that we live in. First, Jesus' forgiveness of us gives us hope about our own brokenness. Because of Jesus, our sinfulness never needs to become our identity, because he is ready to forgive. No matter how great the brokenness, we always have a future with Jesus. And it's always a future that offers us a clean slate and a chance for genuine transformation through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. No one is beyond hope. No one. Second, Jesus has, ever since he was born as a human being, been working to bring about the kingdom of God in our world. He does this through the Holy Spirit and through his people, through the church, and sometimes through people who don't even know him. The kingdom of God is where things happen as they should, in a way that's consistent with the goodness and love of God. You can tell where the kingdom of God is, because it's where people are treated with justice, grace, and dignity. Not because of their productivity, but because of their essential value as human beings. It's where healing and transformation happen to people and places. The kingdom of God is where families and relationships work properly, and where people love well. It's where people are able to meet and fall in love with Jesus. If you have any familiarity with Star Wars, think of our world as the Galactic Empire, and the Kingdom of God is the Rebel Alliance, infiltrating enemy territory, slowly but surely taking over. I love to look for signs of the Kingdom of God infiltrating enemy territory. And I know that God is full of surprises in the way he penetrates the darkness of our world with his light. Third, I know that some of the challenge that I experience as a Christian is because I am part of that advancing kingdom and the enemy pushes back. In John 16, Jesus tells the disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The word the NIV translates here as trouble can also be translated as pressure. And that gives us a good picture of what happens when the kingdom of light presses into the kingdom of darkness. The conflict between the two kingdoms creates pressure. And that pressure is not comfortable or easy, but it's necessary. Jesus experienced this kind of trouble to the point of death, in fact. But it was through that trouble that death was ultimately defeated. We have the great challenge and privilege of following in his footsteps, to experience this kind of trouble as we follow him. And finally, hope changes the way we see the brokenness in the world because we know that it will not have the last word. One day, Jesus will return, and there will be no more conflict between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. There will just be the kingdom of God. It puts a whole new perspective on something hard to know that eventually it will be over. Hold on to hope. Let it change how you see suffering and brokenness. Remember the grace of God. Remember God's inbreaking kingdom. Remember that pressure is part of what happens when light presses into darkness. And remember that ultimately God wins. Remembering these truths gives us wisdom because it helps us to see what's actually happening in the world. And it gives us the courage to think about the future and to not give in to either despair or selfish hedonism. When we live as both hopeful and accountable people, we find a beautiful tension between these two. For example, as people, we are accountable. We live our lives with a sense of gravity. What we do matters, and we are given roles and responsibilities in the world that are significant, that matter. But as people of hope, we live in the reality of grace and the ultimate redemption of God. And this enables us to live lightly, to engage in life with an attitude almost of play. Because we are, after all, only children. And we're co-laboring with Jesus, who really does most of the heavy lifting. Our sense of accountability compels us to care about the world, to look ahead, look at the grief and pain and brokenness all around us head on. The Holy Spirit in us grieves over the pain of the hurting people around us. As people accountable to God, who loves each person, we too are accountable to love. But at the same time, hope whispers in our ears that it will not always be so. One day, we remember, God will come and He will make everything new. One day, we remember, we will be His people and God Himself will be with us and be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You know, I find I'm always on the hunt for things that fill me with longing for what God has in store for us, whether in stories or songs or beauty that pierces my heart. And I think that this is good for me because it gives me strength by reminding me that what I really want is coming. And really, in light of eternity, it isn't that far away. So I wanted to end today with one of my favorites, which is the story of Aslan, who is the Jesus figure in the very end of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother, and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of their real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Kirsten. The future. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you a hope and a future." Do you believe that? We believe that together for one another. And as we lean towards a new fall season, whether you have a sense of uncertainty or a sense of confidence, we can bring all of that. If we lack that wisdom, if we lack that clarity, we can bring all of that to the Lord. We can do it alone, we can do it together. And the benefit of community and being together today is that we can pray together and believe God for one another. So let's pray, committing our lives to the beautiful care and attention of the Lord. God, today, we have this day and we have hope and promise for our future. Lord, we pray for one another today, all the uncertainties that life brings us, all the intersections that our life moves us along to make decisions towards. Lord, we pray for one another today. We pray for our community as we consider our future, short and long term. We thank you that you are with us, that you are opening and closing doors around us, that you are preparing and providing provision. We thank you for your perfect plan that unfolds over long periods of time. Lord, if one would be uncertain and discouraged, meet them today. If one needs clarity, provide it today. Lord, continue to allow us to be filled with imagination and faith as we take steps towards that preferred future that you have for all of us. Lord, as a church, we would pray the same. We know that you have plans for us. We know that you are with us and leading us. You have so much for us to discover about you, one another, and the neighborhoods around us. And so we thank you for the plans you have for us. And we commit to serving you, loving you, and walking towards together towards what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just before we go, just want to update you on one final thing related to our fall Sunday in-person service times. We are returning to three in-person services on September the 10th. And the times are listed there. You'll notice some slight adjustments over the summer. We've been talking with our team, talking with our volunteers, considering the needs of our families and volunteers, and are thinking those slight adjustments would better help people get here and serve when they get here. So we're excited about September 10th. Look forward to continuing to join together on Church Connect, and of course, meeting you in person in the days ahead. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.